power and glory forever and ever, King of all kings. That's inspiring. What a thing to look forward to when our Lord God reigns, brings the establishment of a righteous rule to this earth, fair and equitable for all men. What a wonderful thing. We are indeed here to celebrate today a wonderful feast, the Feast of Trumpets. And it's interesting that in the Scripture, little is said about the feast in Leviticus chapter 23, the chapter that outlines all of the annual holy days. But what is said there, as little as it might be, is significant. Most, though, of what we glean about the understanding or the meaning of the Feast of Trumpets comes from not Leviticus chapter 23, it comes from the prophets and it comes from the New Testament. Those scriptures that elaborate on basic and fundamental truths that were outlined in the Old Testament. But in the Old Testament, the nation Israel understood the Feast of Trumpets, as we call it today, to be Rosh Hashanah, the head of the year. It was the new year. And it indeed was the head or new year of the civil year as it was kept by Israel. Rosh means head, and Hoshanah, the year. So it was the head of the year, or the beginning of the year, the civil year, for the beginning of the start, demarcation, the reign of governments, or the reign of a king. Every time a king ascended to the throne, his beginning of the year, of his first year, was counted from this date, the first day of the seventh month. So the reign of the kings was measured from this feast. Now, isn't that significant? That the reign of a king was measured from the Feast of Trumpets. Significant, of course, because we understand that it is on this day that the King of Kings is to return and to begin his earthly reign. Of course, God rules today. He has always ruled. He has never not ruled. And yet it's on earth that this rule is going to be established, brought, and inaugurated, you could say, on what this day celebrates. Now, it was believed also, this Feast of Trumpets, to be a memorial of the creation itself. The Jews looked back on the creation as recorded in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And it was commonly understood that the creation took place in the autumn of the year. And so Rosh Hashanah, the beginning of the year, was also looked back on as a memorial of the creation, the beginning of the physical creation and the establishment of God's rule in the Garden of Eden. But let's turn our attention to what is said in the Scripture, not so much just from traditional understanding, but let's go again back to Leviticus chapter 23, and let's read carefully what's said here. Leviticus chapter 23, and beginning in verse 23, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets and a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, for you shall offer an offering, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." And that's it. Three short verses. But there are five distinct things that are mentioned specifically about this holy day here in those short verses. The first, of course, is that we notice it's a Sabbath. That's mentioned in both verses 24 and 25. It's called a Sabbath rest, but it's also repeated in verse 25 that you shall do no customary work on it, as is required on a Sabbath. It is a day of rest. It is not the day that is your usual normal run of things. You don't do your thing on that day. It's a separate, it's a holy day, it's God's day. It's designated to Him, and it's holy. So it is a Sabbath. This world for 6,000 years has been under man's rule and man's efforts and man's work. And we know that there is a prophesied time of rest to come, a millennial rest, a time of peace for the world, for all of mankind. And we look forward to that, and then just as the weekly Sabbath points toward that time of future rest, so too do we see the annual holy days all work toward that, and this one in particular is also pointing toward that future Sabbath rest. And so we observe it as a Sabbath. The second thing that it says in verse 24 that we note in particular, besides just the particular date on which this is observed, is that it is a memorial. Now, the word memorial there is an interesting one. The word in Hebrew is zikron, Z-I-K-R-O-N, zikron. And it means it's something to note. It's something to mark or to remember. Now, you remember things that are important. But it's not just remembering something in the past. This word means it's a date to note, to mark, to recognize, to not forget. So is it looking back on something to be remembered, or is it something that is just simply to be noted for its significance that might even be yet future in its fulfillment? But we are not to forget what is going to occur. We are to note something significant about this day. This feast is a memorial. It's a time to stop, to take notice, to remember something important. That's why we set up memorials, isn't it? You go to Washington, D.C., there are all kinds of memorials to the history of our country, things that we want in our national conscience to remember because they're significant. And you go and you look at the memorials, and generally you stop before a memorial and you read something and you think about it and you ponder it. That's why it's there. It's a memorial to be thought about, to be remembered. So this is not a day that God wants us to blow past. This is a day He wants us to stop and take note. It is significant. And almost as if to emphasize that point, that God wants us to note it, to memorialize it, He says that you're to do it with trumpets. Now, that's the third thing. This day is marked by trumpet blasts. Interestingly, in Leviticus 23, the word trumpets is not used. You don't find shofar here. You find it in other passages, for example, in Numbers chapter 29. You find specifically trumpets mentioned. We read the word trumpets here in the New King James or in the King James Version, but the word trumpets is actually supplied. The Hebrew word is not trumpets here. It's a blowing. It is a clamor. It's a noise. It's a racket. Now, trumpets were used to do that. So this day was to be marked by the sound of what we know to be the instrument or the use of the shofar or trumpets in order to call people's attention to the day, to note it. The Hebrew word is teruah, T-E-R-U-A-H, literally translated clamoring. It's just making a racket. You can make a racket banging on something, shouting and whatever, and sometimes it's used that way. It can be used to mean a loud noise or rejoicing loudly or shouting, teruah. We know from other passages that trumpets were used to make this loud noise, and so we call it the Feast of Trumpets. Trumpets were used for many things in Israel. They were used as an alarm. They were used to call an assembly. They were used as a warning. They were used as a sound of war. They were used for many things, but one thing they were not. They were not ignored. When you heard the trumpet, it was used to get attention. You didn't ignore it because whatever it was sounding for, it was very important. It was significant. It was an alarm, it was a sound of war, or it was a call for assembly, but you needed to take action when you heard the trumpet. You didn't ignore it. So this was a day that God said should be specially noted. And as if to emphasize how important it was to note this day, he had trumpets blown to make a clamor, a racket that people wouldn't ignore. And it's a kind of an interesting thing about this Feast of Trumpets when you understand the full meaning of it, all things that go into this day. All aspects of a trumpet's meaning also apply to the Feast of Trumpets. It is an alarm. It is a call of assembly. It is a warning. It is all of those things. They all have their fulfillment in this day. The next thing you'll note in chapter 23 and verse 24 is that it is a holy convocation or gathering. People were required to come together, to worship together, to come before God on this day, as we do on each of the holy days. We appear before God. We present ourselves to Him. So that was another important thing to note about this day in particular. It was a holy convocation. Not just a gathering for the purpose of, catching up on things. It was a holy gathering that God specifically marked out for His purpose, for His use, for His honor. So four things we see specifically in chapter 23 and verse 24. And then there's this additional one that's noted in verse 25. In verse 25, it repeats the fact that it's, since it's a Sabbath, of course, you'll do no customary work on it, your usual work. But it also then says that you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Eternal. There's a burnt offering that was supposed to be given on this day. Why is that significant? It's kind of interesting when you turn to Numbers chapter 29. Numbers chapter 29 and in verse 1, which also makes reference to this Feast of Trumpets, it emphasizes the offering. Numbers chapter 29 and verse 1. In the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a holy convocation. Okay, that was one of the points that we mentioned. You shall do no customary work. That was another of the points that we mentioned. For it is a day of blowing the trumpets, sounding the trumpets. There you have it, shofar. This was a day when they were to be used to make this racket, this clamor, to make sure you had people's attention. And it says, you shall offer, verse 2, a burnt offering as a sweet aroma to the Lord. It always seems to be mentioned that the burnt offering is a sweet aroma to the Lord. We'll understand why in a moment. It says, one young bull, one ram, and seven lambs in the first year without blemish. Their grain offering shall be fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for the bull, 2/10 for the ram, and 1/10 for each of the seven lambs. Also, one kid of the goats as a sin offering to make atonement for you. And besides the burnt offering with its grain offering for the new moon, the regular burnt offering with its grain offering and their drink offerings according to their ordinance offering made by fire to the Lord. So here in chapter 29 of Numbers, in talking about this particular feast day, trumpets, it mentions the trumpets, it mentions the holy convocation, mentions the fact it's a Sabbath, but it seems to emphasize and elaborate on the fact that these offerings are a significant part of what was to be done. I'd like you to understand a little bit more in depth exactly what the burnt offering was. Burnt offering was prepared and offered on an altar made from acacia wood and then covered with bronze. It was about 8 feet square, this altar, and about 4.5 feet high. It was of significant size. And as you entered, as anyone bringing an offering, burnt offering, into the tabernacle came in, as you entered the courtyard of the tabernacle through the gate, the altar of burnt offering would be the first of the tabernacle furnishings that you would come to. So between the entrance into the courtyard of the tabernacle and the tabernacle itself, which was farther in, the first thing that you encountered was the altar of burnt offering. You couldn't pass toward the tabernacle without first coming to the altar of burnt offering. I think that's a significant point. There's, as you come to God, as you come to the Holy of Holies, in the holy place, the first thing you come to is this altar. And the burnt offering was the most common offering in Israel. There were several other types of offerings, but this was the most common offering. It was offered on this altar. And to the left of the altar itself would be the ash heap, because once the offering was consumed, you had to take what was remaining of it, which would only be ashes, and dump them to the side until they could be removed according to God's instruction to outside the camp. And so the ash heap was to the left of the altar. And between the altar and the tabernacle itself, the doorway to the tabernacle, was the bronze laver, where Aaron and his sons would cleanse themselves. And then you came to the doorway into the tabernacle itself. So the altar was located at the very approach to the tabernacle. But before the time when the tabernacle was established, before the priests began offering burnt offerings on behalf of the people of Israel, burnt offerings were still done by the people of God even long before the tabernacle itself was established. And there are some lessons I think we can learn from how and when those were offered. Those were personal burnt offerings, not done by the priests, as was commanded here on the Day of Trumpets and other holy days as well. But personal burnt offerings could be offered by any of God's people. They would do it themselves. They would bring it to God. So as we look back into the scripture to see when the first burnt offerings were given, we can conjecture that the very first offering mentioned in Genesis chapter 4 may well have been a burnt offering. That was Abel's offering, Genesis chapter 4 and verse 4. Now, it doesn't refer to it here as a burnt offering, but we can speculate. And many feel that indeed it would have been most likely a burnt offering. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 3, "In the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was angry and his countenance fell." And so we don't know all the details. We have to kind of speculate a little bit here. But the offering that was a burnt offering was always a prime animal without blemish. It could be a bull, it could be a ram, it could be a goat, but it was certainly an animal sacrifice. And so perhaps the first time we find recorded specifically mention of a burnt offering is Noah after the flood in Genesis chapter 8 and verse 20. Genesis chapter 8 and verse 20. Once the ark comes to rest and the ground dries sufficiently, we see in verse 20 that Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird, and he offered burnt offerings on an altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. And the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease," while the earth remains. And so it's an interesting thing to note here that once Noah had safely come through the flood, the first thing he did was he built an altar and he offered burnt offerings to God of every clean animal. And God was pleased with it. He says he smelled the aroma, and it was an interesting point that God's promise to not destroy humanity completely was in response to Noah's burnt offerings. Later on in chapter 9 is when the sign of the rainbow is given in the heaven that God would not flood the earth again. But this response of God that he would not destroy man, even though man's heart would continue to be evil, that he would not destroy mankind entirely, seems to be a response to Noah's offering of these burnt offerings. So there was a blessing from God that was a response from the giving of burnt offering here. The third time we see a burnt offering mentioned is in the instance of Abraham with his son Isaac in Genesis chapter 22. God ordered Abraham to offer his son Isaac in a burnt offering in Genesis chapter 22. But then he did something. He didn't require Abraham to go through with the offering of his son Isaac. What did he do? Before Abraham could bring the knife down to kill his son, as would be required, I mean, if you're going to bring an animal for a sacrifice, you have to first bleed the animal, kill it, and then you put it on the pyre and offer it as the burnt offering. Before he could kill Isaac, God stopped him short, and what did he do? But he offered a ram in place of Isaac for Abraham to offer. So the ram was a replacement for Isaac. And that teaches us something significant as well. That the animal that is presented in the offering, in the burnt offering, was a substitutionary animal, a substitutionary sacrifice, or a representative sacrifice in the place of something else. In this case, it was in the place of Isaac. But we see later on that when God called Israel out of Egypt and required a sacrifice, he tells Israel, or tells Moses, to go to Pharaoh and let him know that what you're going to do is you want to go 3 days into the wilderness so that you can offer burnt offerings to God. And then we know that later on God established the Passover itself. That lamb that was offered was a substitutionary offering. And that one was roasted rather than burned. It wasn't a typical burnt offering, the Passover. But it was the principle of its substitutionary element is there. That lamb is what preserved the lives of the firstborn throughout Israel. The blood that was found on the doorposts from that sacrifice is what caused God to pass over the home and not take the life then of the firstborn. So there was a substitutionary element in the sacrifice. And we see, even from the time of Abraham, that element was present. So we see a few things coming out of this from how would the Israelites have understood the burnt offering. Number one, it was given as a sweet-smelling offering to God, whole and entire, and with the expectation or the knowledge that it would be pleasing to God and his blessing would come. Certainly, deliverance from death, as in Isaac and as in the Exodus, is a blessing, a tremendous blessing from God. But we also see that it was recognized as a replacement or substitutionary type of offering itself. Now, the usual Hebrew word that we find translated in the English burnt offering is olah, O-L-A-H. And it has nothing to do, actually, with fire. Olah means to ascend, to be brought up, or to raise. Literally, to go up in smoke. The animal, in the case of a burnt offering, is wholly consumed. What's left? Ashes. The animal is completely consumed and goes up in smoke. Olah. The smoke from the sacrifice ascends to God as what is referred to as a soothing aroma or a sweet-smelling aroma to God. Let's turn to Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus chapter 1. This chapter records a great deal about the offerings of God, and specifically the burnt offering. It says in verse 9, well, let's start in verse 3. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, then let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. So there's that substitutionary element. And he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around on the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall skin the burnt offering and cut it into its pieces. The sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire on the altar and lay the wood in order on the fire. And then the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head, and the fat in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. But he shall wash its entrails and its legs with water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Now the animal was skinned, and that was the only part that was not consumed in the fire. The skin went to the Levites. But all the meat parts, all the entrails, everything else was totally, wholly consumed. And where did it go? It went to God. In the smoke that was raised up. Nothing was left but ash. The ordinary translation of that modern, of that Hebrew word, olah, does not mean literally burnt offering, but what is brought up or ascends. The name burnt offering, that term, is actually based on the descriptive phrase that is attached to olah in the descriptions of this offering, and that is that it is an offering made by fire to the Lord. So it was made by fire in order to provide its a complete consumption and turning it over to God. There is a synonym that is sometimes used for the burnt offering, another Hebrew word which simply means complete or total. In other words, it's a reference to the fact that in this offering, nothing is left over. In the other offerings, it's interesting that both the priests and the offerer themselves usually participated in some way in the offering. They would bring a sacrifice, part of it would be burned, and then you would eat part of it, either the priest or the offerer himself. But the burnt offering was entirely consumed. Most of the sacrifices benefited the offerer and the priests. When they brought an offering, it's almost like as they were preparing the offering, their mouths were watering because they knew they were going to be enjoying a good meal here soon. But not so with the burnt offering. Neither the offerer nor the priest partook in any of the meat. It was entirely consumed. The hide of the animal was the only thing that was left back, and that was for the priest's portion. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 6. Leviticus chapter 6. Verse 8. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. Burnt offering shall be on the hearth upon the altar all night until morning, and the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. And the priest shall put on his linen garment and his linen trousers he shall put on his body, take up the ashes of the burnt offering which the fire has consumed on the altar, and he shall put them beside the altar. And he shall take off his garments, put on other garments, and carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place. And the fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not be put out. The priest shall burn wood on it every morning and lay the burnt offering in order on it, and it shall burn on it the fat of the peace offerings. And the fire shall always be burning on the altar. It shall never go out. That describes the traditional burnt offering that was brought by an Israelite. The Israelite brought a bull, a sheep, or a goat. It would be a male with no defect. And he would kill it at the entrance of the tabernacle. The animal's blood was drained. The priest sprinkled the blood around the altar. The animal was skinned and cut in pieces. It was washed, and the priest burned the pieces over the altar all night. The priest received the skin as his fee. Now, if you were poor and couldn't afford either a bull or a sheep or a goat, then there was the option of offering a turtle dove or a pigeon as a burnt offering, and it wouldn't have to obviously then be skinned. It was a little bit simpler thing to do. But the point is that a person could give a burnt offering at any time as a free will offering to God. It was a sacrifice of general atonement and honor toward God. But God also set separate times for the priests to give a burnt offering for the benefit of the Israelites as a whole. It's an interesting thing to note that when the offerer was doing it voluntarily, when it wasn't the priests that were doing it, there was this interplay that was involved in the burnt offering. The individual would bring the offering itself, and he would be the one to kill it and generally cut it up, while the priest is the one that then handled the sprinkling of the blood and the burning on the altar of the sacrifice. So in the burnt offering, the offerer himself was very much involved in the process. And so, too, was the priest. There was an alternating of responsibilities in this. Sacrifice was for the offerer a very personal experience. It wasn't just bringing the animal, giving it to the priest, and the priest did it all. Now, why? Why was the individual so personally involved? I think there's a lesson there for us. When we see that that animal represents something wholly given to God, the person bringing it has to see himself as participating in that. That alternation between the offerer and the priest on the part of the voluntary burnt offering, not the priestly burnt offering, I think reflects that the sweet-smelling savor of our life's sacrifice, giving it to God, our life being totally given to God, is a sweet-smelling offering to Him. We don't hold anything back when we come to God, when we're converted. Our life is new in Him. He's the one who gives us life, preserves our lives, and our life is a total sacrifice. And that's sweet to Him. And we need to see ourselves in that aspect. That's the personal burnt offering. That offering represents us giving ourselves wholly and entirely to God. And what's left for us for the world? Ashes to be carried away. But our life is in God's hands, and we give ourselves to Him in that way. Now, the priestly burnt offering, of course, didn't involve an individual coming with an animal to offer in that way. The priests acted on behalf of the people. And the priests gave burnt offerings specifically on several occasions. For example, the morning and the evening sacrifice was a burnt offering. Each morning and each evening, the priests would offer a burnt offering on the altar. Each Sabbath, in addition to that, would have another burnt offering. The beginning of each month, the new moon, also, God said to have a burnt offering. There was a burnt offering associated with the Passover. God specifically said that there would be a burnt offering given at the Feast of the Pentecost. We already saw here, God said that there would be a separate burnt offering at the Feast of Trumpets, and again during the Feast of Tabernacles. What do you know when you look at those times? Morning and evening sacrifice, the Sabbath, the beginning of each month, Feast of Weeks, Feast of Trumpets. Those were times when God said there would be a priestly burnt offering to be given. With each of those occasions, I think it's interesting to note, each one is associated with a beginning of some sort. In the case of the evening and morning sacrifice, the beginning of the day and the evening starts with a burnt offering to God. And then the beginning of your work day, when the sun comes up and you start into the daylight hours, then there's another burnt offering to God. We know that the Sabbath represents a time of Sabbath peace, a new beginning of sorts for the people of God. When you stop doing your ways and your labors, and there's a new beginning committed to God. The Sabbath begins with a burnt offering. The beginning of a month. We know that the Feast of Trumpets represents a beginning, a new beginning for the people of earth when Jesus Christ returns and sets up his kingdom. I think it's interesting to note that as you enter the tabernacle, as you approach God, what's the first thing? What's the beginning? Is the altar of burnt offering. Everything starts when it refers to coming to God or sanctifying something, setting it apart from. It starts with a burnt offering. You don't make progress until you do the burnt offering, and you go to God from there. Well, doesn't our Christian life start with our giving up our lives to God? Our making that sacrifice, that offering to him. Doesn't it? The things that are godly new beginnings start with a burnt offering. A holy offered and holy consumed sacrifice. Now, I know that the ultimate fulfillment of the burnt offering was Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross. That substitutionary sacrifice on our behalf, where he paid the penalty for our sins. His physical life was completely consumed in the work of God. He ascended to God, like the smoke ascended to God. He ascended to God. And some would even say that what happened with his clothes, with his covering, that was the one thing that wasn't consumed. That was distributed to those who officiated over Christ's sacrifice, his robe. It was distributed to those who officiated over his sacrifice. Some look at that and say, well, that's almost like the one thing that wasn't consumed in the burnt offering was the skin of the animal that went to the priests who officiated over the sacrifice. I don't know how significant that is. But most importantly, Christ's sacrifice, once for all time, atoned for our sins and restored our relationship with God. What has to happen before the kingdom of God can truly rule over men on earth? But that people need to come under the blood of Jesus Christ. People need to accept him as their Savior, as well as their King. And then we can begin anew. A new society, a new world, and a kingdom of peace. People have to go through the process that we have gone through in the spring of accepting Jesus Christ as our Passover and then entering into a relationship with him that produces peace. He was the ultimate substitutionary sacrifice. So when the priests perform the burnt offering on this day, and on other holy days, and at other days throughout the year, they're enacting what it is that Christ has done for us. And they're also coming before God and representing the people, saying, we are a holy people sanctified before you. So there are those two elements. But there's also that personal element as well. And Romans chapter 12 emphasizes this. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice that is holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed, be completely changed, be consumed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Does the way of God consume us? Are we consumed by that? We need to be consumed by the way of God That has to be our whole life. So we see that the offering of a burnt offering had deep significance, really, on the holy days, and we can see its significance and its application here on this Day of Trumpets, and how the representation, the symbolism that's involved with that certainly deeply applies on this day. Now let's turn our attention to those passages in Scripture, the prophets and those that we find in the New Testament, that open our understanding in greater depth to the meaning of this day that we're celebrating. Trumpets symbolize what? Well, let's turn to Psalm 98 for one. Psalm 98, we understand this. The trumpets were often used in celebration and joy. Psalm 98 and verse 5. Let me get there. Starts off Psalm 98, verse 1, O sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand, his holy arm have gained him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation, his righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. Well, does that give us a time frame? What time frame does that bring to your mind? We know that this is a truth that God can reveal himself to us at any time, but it's really referring to that time when he returns and his sight is, and he is revealed in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. He has remembered something. His mercy and faithfulness to the house of Israel. And all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song, rejoice and sing praises. Sing to the Lord with the harp and the sound of a psalm, and with trumpets and the sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord, the King. Will this be a time for joyful celebration when the salvation of the Eternal is made manifest, and when his promise to his people, even of ages past, comes to pass? And the time of their warfare has ceased. There will be such celebrating. That is such a thing to mark, to note, that they will celebrate with trumpets and the sound of a horn, and they will make a clamor. They will rejoice. Trumpets are associated very often with times of great joy and celebration. When the Feast of Trumpets is fulfilled, there will be great celebration. Let's turn to Isaiah 58. Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah 58, verse 1. It's another way trumpets were used, and also notice the time frame. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. And tell my people their transgressions. Now, this is a trumpet being used in a completely different way, isn't it? This is not celebration. This is a warning. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. There is a need to raise our voice in warning. Because before that time comes of celebration and joy, there is a time of needed repentance to come. People need to come to the understanding. People need to note their sinfulness and their need for Christ's mercy. People will need to note that deeply. And there is a trumpet call of telling my people their transgressions. A sound of great warning. Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel 33 specifically states this as well in verse 3. Ezekiel 33 in verse 3. When he sees the sword coming upon the land, speaking of the watchman who's designated and appointed to be there to warn others. Well, let's start in verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people. and say to them, when I bring a sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from their territory and they make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, then his blood shall be on his own head. How important is it that a warning is given? If there's a punishment that comes from sin, and somebody doesn't warn that there is a punishment coming for sin, and that punishment comes, then who's held responsible? If the warning is given, and the person hearing the sound of the warning does not respond, then he's responsible for his own actions. But the warning has been there. Verse 5, he heard the sound of the trumpet, did not take warning, his blood shall be upon himself, but he who takes warning will save his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming, does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he's taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, you shall hear a word from my mouth, and warn them for me. Blow the trumpet. Revelation shows us that there are troubles coming on the world, and there will be a warning given. Trumpets are a warning sound. Take note. Don't ignore the sound of the trumpet. Jeremiah chapter 4. Now, this is a truth at any time, because any time we hear a warning, we should be willing to take heed, respond to that. But there is a specific time when trumpets will be blown and sounded loudly, and people will still not take heed. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 5. Declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet in the land, cry, gather together. What's another use for a trumpet? It's a call for assembly. But in this case, notice what's being said. Blow the trumpet in the land, cry, gather together, and say, assemble yourselves and let us go into the fortified cities. Set up the standard toward Zion and take refuge. Do not delay, for I will bring disaster from the north and great destruction. This is a call to assembly because of the warning of war to come. But we go on to read that this warning doesn't matter if it's heeded or not. They're going to call themselves into assembly, into the fortified cities, and brace for war, and the war is coming. And it talks of the time of God's retribution on Judah, Israel, and the nations of the world. When is that? It's yet to come. Precedes the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of his kingdom. Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. Hosea, Joel, Amos. Joel chapter 2, verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For when? For the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for any successive generations. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. What's the time frame? Again, we see it's the day of the Lord. It's a prophetic period of time, referring to a warning that must go out. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 27. Isaiah chapter 27. Each of these references show that there will be an accompanying trumpet sound. Isaiah 27, verse 1 begins, in that day The Lord, with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, that twisted serpent, and he will say, slay the reptile that is in the sea. In that day, sing to her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, keep it. I water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I keep it night and day. Fury is not in me. Who would set briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them, I would burn them together. Or let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. Dropping down to verse 13. So it shall be in that day, the great trumpet will be blown, they will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. So we see both aspects of the trumpet sound, the warning and alarm of war, and the assembly and the deliverance and celebration for the people of God. When will it be? In that day, in the day of the Lord, that great trumpet will sound. Matthew chapter 24, let's turn our attention to the New Testament. Matthew chapter 24. We're living in a time still of great peace. There's trouble in the world, there's no doubt. But you and I are so blessed to live in a time of peace and comfort. It won't last forever. It'll change. But that won't last forever either. Matthew chapter 24, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. The sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. How many times have we seen a reference in the Old Testament of the gathering of God's people? Christ brings that together here. He gives us a time frame. He says when it's going to happen. It's when he returns with the great sound of a trumpet, his people will be gathered together. We look forward to that with a tremendous amount of anticipation, don't we? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, known commonly as the resurrection chapter. First Corinthians 15 and verse 51. Verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. But behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. We will not rest in the graves forever. But we will all be changed in a moment and in the twinkling of an eye, when at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. In victory. What a cause for joyful celebration. To no longer have to worry about death. To have been granted eternal life. Changed to spirit. A member of the eternal family of God. Will there be celebrating at the time when God calls his elect together at the time of this last trumpet? Absolutely. You bet there will be. I think there's going to be a great clamor of joyful noisemaking going on at that time. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We can often, in the context of speaking of trumpets, tend to emphasize the alarm of war and talk about the horrible things that are going to accompany the last days of man's rule on the earth. It would be wrong to ignore the fact that those are prophesied and those things will come to pass. But it would be wrong to ignore the fact that there is a joyful time of celebration that is coming as a result of it all. That God will establish his kingdom, that his people will be raised incorruptible, and that a time of peace will ensue. That is as much a part of the Day of Trumpets as anything else. And we should focus on that, and that's our hope, after all. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him, at the time of his return, those who sleep, those who have died in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, we will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and again it says with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we which are still alive and remain, then we will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another with these words. I like the sound of a trumpet. I think it's a neat instrument. It can be tremendously inspiring. It can be scary. Scary and blary, if you will. But it can be a tremendously inspiring, happy instrument. And we need to see that. Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. You know, it's that last trumpet sound that we so long to hear, isn't it? The last blast of the trumpet. Feast of Trumpets. Throughout the book of Revelation is expanded upon greatly. Revelation chapter 8 and 9 show that it's not just one trumpet blast, it's going to be seven separate trumpet blasts. And then in Revelation chapter 11, it describes that final blast of the trumpet. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. No wonder it didn't look right. I'm in Hebrews. That doesn't look right at all. Revelation 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, making a clamor, a lot of shouting and rejoicing, a lot of things going on. There were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great. And you should destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings and noises and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. When? The sound of the last trumpet, and the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God. That seventh trumpet will sound. It will be accompanied with seven last plagues or bowls or vials, as they're described, and the establishment of the kingdom of God, the resurrection of the dead in Christ. Our change will come. That's the sound of a trumpet to be greatly anticipated and looked forward to indeed. Let's rejoice. Let's note this day. The fulfillment of this day is what we long for. It's what we live for. It's what we look forward to with such great anticipation and intensity. It is a day to be memorialized, to be remembered, to be noted. It is a day to be celebrated. It is a day to rejoice. Our resurrection soon comes.